Okay, so please turn back with me in your Bibles to Acts and chapter 17. And we're going to particularly consider tonight verses 16 to 34. And the title of our message is So Near, Yet So Far. Essentially, what I'd like to do tonight is go through this passage of Scripture with you in under four headings: the time, the place, the message, and the response. So we're going to dive straight in with the time. So summarising how we've arrived in Athens, the build-up, the backdrop to this extraordinary situation that Paul finds himself in Athens at the Areopagus, we know that he's been through an awful lot of trouble leading up to this very moment. But heading back a bit, where is this happening in time? Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the throne of his Father, sitting at the Father's right hand. He's sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the people who were following Jesus, the disciples, have received the Holy Spirit in that amazing way. And now, as a result of the spreading of this message about Jesus, one of the gospel's arch enemies, somebody who hated Jesus with a passion, Paul, his previous name was Saul, has been dramatically converted. He's had the road to Damascus experience. On his way to persecute Christians, to have them locked up, thrown into prison, or even put to death, Jesus has met with him. And he has seen the risen Lord Jesus. So he now knows for a fact that he was wrong, that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for, and that he has died and been raised from the dead and is God and should be worshipped. And now he has turned 180 degrees. No longer is he the enemy of Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ because he's met him, he's seen him, he now knows him. And instead of trying to silence those that would tell other people about Jesus, he is now proclaiming the message of Jesus to as many people as he possibly can. He is leaving the comfort of his home. He is going out into surrounding territories as far as he can go, telling people about Jesus. He starts with Jews, goes into the synagogues, and begins there. And he also explains Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And in chapter 17, what we see happening is Paul arriving at this Greek place, Thessalonica, and he does what he usually does. He goes, in this case he's with Silas, and he goes into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he explains to them, he reasons with them from the scriptures that Jesus Christ had to die and that he is risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, who he's explaining, who he's telling them about, this very same Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And that is such a powerful message because it means that the Jews have been wrong. When they rejected Jesus and when they handed him over to be crucified, they were wrong. This very Jesus was their Messiah, but they rejected him. And as we see, some of the Jews believe, and also a number of Greeks, men and women, are all becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 17, we find that the Jews of Thessalonica, en masse, rise up to reject Paul, to get rid of him, to silence him, to stop him spreading this message about Jesus Christ. And they persecute him. They have a mob formed. The city is in uproar. Paul and Silas manage to make good their escape. And people are arrested, detained, released on bail. And Paul and Silas depart by night and go to a place called Berea, which is the next town along. And you think they might be deterred by their experience of having to escape an angry mob, but no, they carry on. They go to the Jewish synagogues. But they find a rather different response here in Berea. Verse 11 of Acts 17 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." Same situation as in Thessalonica, only this time more Jews were believing. And unfortunately, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned what was taking place, they decided to travel to Berea and stir up angry, agitated crowds to persecute and silence Paul and Silas and Timothy, who was also with them. So Timothy and Silas remain in Berea. Paul, who is their number one target, has to make good his escape out of their hands, and he is taken away on a boat, and he arrives in Athens. So here's Paul. He's left there on his own by the people that were accompanying him. He is a persecuted foreign national fleeing persecution, seeking temporary refuge in Athens. So that's the time, and Athens is the place. Point number two. So what happens when Paul arrives in Athens? Verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," because he wants his best friends, his companions, to join him, Timothy and Silas, while he's waiting for them to arrive, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." His spirit is provoked within him. Why did the presence of idols provoke Paul? Why did it bother him? Why did it trouble him so much? Why can't he just admire the scenery? Why can't he look at these things as being just nice things to look at? Important statues for the local people. Why is it bothering him inside? Stirring him up in his soul? Well, Paul is a Christian, but Paul was also a Jew. He's a Jewish Christian. And he believed in the Bible. And he believed in the Ten Commandments. And he knows God, and he knows what God requires of the human race in terms of how we are to approach God, how we are to worship God. And it's important for us to realize how fundamental this whole issue of idolatry, making idols, is, not simply in the Jewish faith, but in the Christian faith also because we believe in the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to read exactly what the commandment says in relation to idols. So if you're following it in your Bible, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's in Exodus 20 as well, but we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. And this is what God said right at the beginning to the people of Israel. These are the fundamental things. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it couldn't be clearer, could it? God is not to be worshipped through idols at all. They're not to make them, they're not to bow down to them, they're not to worship them. They're not to worship images of any God, and there is only one God. They're certainly not to make any image of the one true God. And that is crystal clear. And Paul would have known that from his youth, and he's as passionate about that truth where we find him here in Athens as he's always been. More so now that he's met God himself and come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes to Athens and sees just how full the entire city is of idols everywhere, it provokes him. Everything that he's seeing is the visible manifestation of the very opposite of God's commandment. It's fundamentally wrong. This whole setup is an offence to the living God. It's an insult to God. And it's intolerable to see it. And that is why Paul is provoked in his soul. So how does he react to all this? What does Paul do? Stage a protest? Start a riot? Kill himself? Kill others in some sort of act of martyrdom to show the outrage of what's taking place on the streets of Athens? No. Verse 17, he reasoned with them. What an example this is when we bear in mind everything that is taking place in the world today, where people are rioting and looting and protesting and demanding that certain things are done. Their cause is heard and upheld, and laws are to be changed, and everything is to be turned upside down because something doesn't fit with the way that they think society should be run. Paul doesn't turn to violence or aggression. He reasons with people. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Doesn't use it as an excuse for anger and violence. He uses the very existence of all these idols as the platform for preaching the gospel, telling these Athenians, Jew and Gentile alike, about Jesus Christ. And who else are there in the midst of all these Athenians. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, verse 18. And these are quite interesting people. Who are they? What do they stand for? Who are the Epicureans? Out of the two categories, these are not religious people, really. They wouldn't really describe themselves as religious. The gods, they considered God to be plural in the sense that there were more the one God, and there's probably many gods, but whoever it was that created the world doesn't really want anything to do with us on earth. So we shouldn't really prioritize being overly bothered about getting to know the gods, because they're not particularly interested in us anyway. So what is the point in that? Put that to one side. The focus of our lives ought to be the pursuit of pleasure and happiness. That's the ultimate end. That's the purpose of life, according to the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the more religious of the philosophers. They felt that things like virtue, wisdom, goodness, self-control were important. They thought that everybody should live lives in harmony with the universal presence that governed everything. So being connected with that universal presence, God or gods, whatever it was, they felt that was fundamental to how we should live our lives. Connect with God, live a upright, virtuous life. And the Emperor Marcus Aurelius was a famous Stoic. So it had quite a significant following. So you've got both of these philosophers, these schools of philosophy represented on the streets of Athens and joining in debate with Paul. And both of those groups were both intent on self-improvement, being the best you can be. So they had that in common. And that's, as well as everything else they stand for, replicated in our time, isn't it? There are plenty of people that believe the things that the Epicureans believe and that the Stoics believe. And almost certainly, you will fit into either one of those two camps. You either believe that religion's not important and living life for yourself and your own pleasure and your own happiness has got to be the most important thing in life. Or you think, well, actually, there is probably a God, and the way to please God is through how I conduct myself. And through that, I can keep God happy with me, and I can be happy with him. And religion, therefore, is something fundamental to your way of life. So what is the crowd's initial reaction? Well, there's cynicism on the one hand, and there's some interest on the other. The beginning of verse 18 says, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So everyone has heard about Paul. He can't go anywhere and keep silent despite the persecution. He will preach about Jesus Christ. He will explain to as many people that will listen that they need to trust in Jesus. And it is interesting to the Athenians. But some think, well, he's a babbler. Literally, that word in Greek, New Testament's written in Greek, that word babbler means seed picker. And the idea is of it's a bird picking up different seeds. And in this case, what that means is they think, is this just some guy who has collected along the way different elements of philosophies and teachings and sort of combine them into his own philosophy, and he's peddling that as some new original teaching. A bit like a kind of latter-day Jordan Peterson, if you will. Is that what Paul is? Is he just somebody who's collated a load of different ideas and sort of reformed them, restructured them into his own kind of philosophy, his own brand, and he's now sharing that with the people of Athens, knowing that maybe they liked to hear these new ideas? And the other general reaction was that they were quite interested. At the end of verse 18, it says, others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they're thinking, foreign gods, more gods that we didn't know about, that we could worship. Plenty of room for that here in Athens. We've got every single religion that we could possibly think of represented here. If this is something new, if this is a new religion, a new idea about God, or a new God that they've discovered and they're bringing to us, I want to listen. I want to find out more. This could all be very interesting. Now, I wonder if you react to all this stuff, this message about Jesus, in one of those two ways. Are you cynical? You think, what's he going on about? What's Mark talking about tonight? What is all this? Or do you think, actually, this is quite interesting. I'd like to know more. I want to find out a bit more about all this. So, the overwhelming feeling of the Athenians was one of interest. And this just gathered momentum, and it peaked, verse 19, when they decided, right, this is big. This requires a major commitment of time and energy to examine what Paul has to say, and let's bring it before the city rulers who sat in the Areopagus at the top of a hill in Athens, known as Mars Hill. And they kind of insist that Paul comes with them. You notice that in the way this is put in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. So in one sense, they've insisted. It seems like he may not have had an awful lot of choice about this. He wasn't under arrest. This was a cajoling, an encouragement in their own fairly robust way to bring Paul and this message to an elevated position where lots of people and the top minds in Athens can listen in and examine what Paul has to say. And they want him to explain this new teaching. Now, of course, with Paul, he's hardly going to resist this opportunity. He loves talking about Jesus. He's not going to say, whoa, hang on, where are you taking me? He wants to go there. This is exactly the opportunity Paul would have loved. So they bring him. And they know that the core teaching that is particularly of interest to them is what he says about Jesus and the resurrection. Because that was everything that Paul spoke of. That was the recurring theme, Jesus and his resurrection. Now, the very fact that he's talking about his resurrection means that he must have explained about Jesus' death. And just as it says in verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So that was at the heart of everything that Paul preached. Jesus, the necessity of his death, why he had to die, And we know that the reason why Jesus had to die was because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in order for God to forgive the sins of mankind, he would have to punish those sins first. And because he's a God of love and mercy and grace, he decided, and they agreed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring this about. He decided that Jesus would become a man, that the Son of God would become a man, his name would be Jesus, the Saviour, and that he would take the blame, take the punishment, take the guilt and the shame of the sins of all those that would ever believe in him, and he would die on the cross in their place. That God the Father would punish Jesus, his Son, instead of punishing me, and instead of punishing anybody else who trusts in Jesus Christ. God could not just overlook sin. He couldn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll forgive you anyway. He has to punish sin. He has to do it. It's his character. He cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his own character. He must punish sin. That's why he made hell. Because sinners deserve to go to hell. But because he's such a God of love, as well as a God of justice, he found a way to satisfy both his justice in punishing sin and his love by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die on the cross. So that you and I, if we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, can know forgiveness. Jesus has suffered for my sins. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the blame. I will not have to face God ever again and give account for the sins that Jesus has died for. I'm free. I have new life. I have the Holy Spirit given to me. I have heaven to look forward to when I die. I have the reason for living in this life. I have purpose. Everything changes because I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has done that in my life and in the life of every true Christian. So this is the message that Paul was preaching. That was what was so interesting to them. This message was strange to them, it says. And they wanted to know more. So, is this you? Is this strange teaching something that piques your interest? And Christians often take it for granted that people have heard all the stuff that we believe before. And so many people in this day and age simply haven't. They may have heard the name Jesus, but they don't really know who he is, what he was all about, why he came to this earth, why he died, the fact that he was raised from the dead. If anything, these things are known in general terms, but very little in the way of detail and real knowledge about the fundamental reason for why Jesus came. And maybe this piques your interest, and I hope it does tonight. But unfortunately for some, maybe familiarity with these things has bred contempt. Maybe even as I'm speaking, you're switching off. You're thinking, I've heard it all before. I don't need to hear this again. You're telling me the same old thing. This is what's preached all the time at Aimeen Park Chapel. They're talking about Jesus, his death and resurrection. It's not new to me. I'm not interested. Doesn't interest me anymore. And maybe you feel, through your family circumstances, because of your age, you're in a position where you're stuck in front of a screen, you've got to listen to this, and you're thinking, I really wish I didn't have to sit here with my parents listening to this all over again, because I've heard it all before. Well, for the Athenians, they hadn't heard it all before. This was the first time they were hearing this amazing message. about Jesus Christ. So what were the Athenians like? Well, it tells us in verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I don't know how they got any work done. All their time seems to be taken up with hearing something new, trying to find out something new, passing on what they've heard that's new, and just that going on in an endless cycle. And if we're honest, we're no different, are we? These people are just like us. Totally taken up with the new. And you think of us in our social media driven age. New news. What's the latest? Latest headlines coming up. New fashions. How we clothe ourselves. What are we going to wear? What's the latest fashion? How are we going to decorate our homes? What's on trend? What's the latest music that's coming out? What are the new controversies that everyone's talking about? What's the latest conspiracy theory? What are the new causes? What are the new protests? These people were just like us. We're exactly the same. So that's the time, the place, and now we're going to move on to the message, point number three. So here's Paul's big chance to get his message across. You see him there, positioned in the centre of the Areopagus. Verse 22, standing in the midst, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul gives the Athenians a bespoke message, something that speaks to them where they are in the context in which they live. And he's going to take them to the very heart of their own religion. "They're very religious," he said. "Athens is surrounded by objects of worship in their hundreds. But which of all of those objects of worship does Paul home in on and use to bring the message about Jesus to the attention of the Athenians? Verse 23. "I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul understood that this one altar summed up their entire approach to religion. And what was that approach? Ignorance. They had statues, they held services, they had religious practices that were entirely made up by man. The real God was completely unknown to them. And it's this God, the God that they don't know, that he's going to tell them about. So where does he start? Well, like any good story, Paul starts at the beginning. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it," he says. "The God." Now, even that expression is going to rock their world. Because what Paul is saying is, there aren't gods, there aren't numerous gods, there aren't hundreds and thousands of gods and deities that had any part in bringing about the creation of the world or the human race. There's one God, the God. he's going to tell them about. The one true God, the only God that exists, and the one that none of them in Athens were worshipping. So what does he say? He asserts that there is only one true God, and it is this God that made the world and everything in it. This God that he is talking to them about is the creator, is their creator, and is your creator. No other God exists, and nothing else has brought them into being. Nothing else has brought the world into being. This God that he's talking about, that was unknown to them, is their creator. And he's the creator of everything. And since the true God created the world, he hardly needs us to build him a house or make him a meal, does he? And this is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this attacks the very foundation of their whole approach to religion. They assumed that there were many gods, and all these gods needed houses somewhere, so we better build them temples, and we better worship them individually, and as a whole, collectively, and everyone had freedom to do that. And we better bring them sacrifices, we better lay food before them, and so on and so forth. A fundamental misunderstanding of the greatness of the one true God that created them. The God who cannot be contained by the universe, does not need some pathetic temple to live in. And the God that gives us all things that we need to sustain our lives, our food, our breath, does not need anything from us to sustain him. And then he goes on to tell them about the origin of human life. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. From one man. So he's confirming what the Bible says, right back in the book of Genesis, that God created Adam, and he went on to create Eve from Adam. So from that one man, the entire world has been populated. Adam, what the Bible says about the origins of all life and the origin of human life is true. That is what Paul is insisting upon as he preaches to the Athenians. So the very fact that is true means that there is no evolution that can explain the origin of mankind, and there is no other alternative explanation to how the world got here that is true. Paul is saying that what God has done is just what God said he has done in the very beginning of the Bible. He creates the entire universe and he creates mankind, and the whole of the human race descends from this one man, Adam. And then he goes on to explain that it is the responsibility of man to search for God. Verses 27 and 28. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. In this God, this one true God that exists, we and they live and move and have their being. Think about that. We live and move and have our being in this God. So he couldn't be closer to us, could he? He could not be any closer to us. And yet, unless we know him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, he couldn't be any further from us. But because we are his offspring, Paul says, we have to make the right assessment of his being and not belittle God by making base images of him instead of pondering on the one who is eternal and invisible. He is above and beyond his creation. And therefore, he's not to be represented by his creation. Images of something that he himself has made, whether it's in the image of man or reptiles or bulls, whatever it was that they had made, could not, did not represent who God is. And because nothing could possibly adequately explain or represent what God is, apart from Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, mankind could not and were forbidden from making any attempt to try and conjure up an image that somehow would represent who God is. We are shrinking God down into a nothingness in comparison with the greatness when we create and worship idols, even if we claim to be worshipping the one true God through the worship of idols. That was forbidden. If you remember the story, we haven't got time to go into it now, but the story of when Moses went up on the mountain, he was talking to God, and Aaron, his brother, was back down at base camp, and the Israelites couldn't wait for Moses to come back, and they asked for Aaron to make gods for them to worship. And when he made this golden calf, he said, "This is the God of Israel who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Clearly wasn't. It was an offense to God. It angered God. So we're not even to attempt to worship the true God, as many do or claim to, through the use of images. We are not at liberty to create our own versions of God in our or any image. Look at what it says about it. These images formed by our art or imagination. And it's amazing that we think that we have the right to come up with an idea of God and decide we're going to worship God in the way that we think is acceptable, rather than listening for the voice of God telling us who he is and how he is to be approached. We assume we've got the right, whatever we think about God, that must be true. Whatever we like God to be, that is what God must be like. What right do we have? And Paul isn't coming along to the Athenians and saying, "Oh, here's my idea of God, and I'm just going to put that alongside your ideas of God and throw that into the mix. And you can worship my God as well as your own gods, and you know, or pick and choose, whatever you feel like." As if the message that he was bringing about God was along the same lines, was something that could be placed alongside these other religions. Just slot it in, Paul. Find somewhere, find a space amongst all the idols, slot in your idea about God. We'll take that on board. No. True religion is not like the pebble snake in Bushy Park, if you've seen it. I think that may have happened elsewhere. But in homage to the fantastic work of the NHS and frontline workers in Bushy Park, in Hampton, by Hampton Hill Gate, I assume it's still there, a series of coloured stones were placed down in this long line on one of the footpaths. Very nice it is too. I'm not criticising the Bushy Park snake. I'm saying we must not think that religion is like that. You know, you look at all the beautiful individual effort that's gone into colouring those stones in the Bushy Park snake. Beautiful things. And they're laid next to each other and they contrast and it's a lovely thing to see. Religion is not to be like that. God is not to be approached like that. It's not a case of, oh, look, here's what I think God is. Here's what I think God looks like. I'm just going to place that down in Athens. And every other Athenian is saying, yeah, look at my version of God. And they've all come together in the city of Athens. And it's not just there, is it? It's everywhere. How does God expect us to react to the fact that religion is not something that we dictate? It's not a question of us creating our own religion or religions and giving them validity as explanations for the origin of life and who God is. What does God expect us to do in light of everything that Paul is saying? One word, verse 30, repent. Repent. Stop what you are doing. Stop it. You're following false ideas about God or gods. You have an adherence to a particular religion or an idea or a philosophy. Stop it, God says. Stop. Throw it away. Turn around 180 degrees. Walk towards me. Change your mind about who the one true God is. Change your mind. Listen to what Paul is saying. Change your ways. Embrace what God is saying through his word, through the preaching of his word, and turn your life around. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Commands. Commands. Who is he to command? He's God. That's who. He's the only one with the right to tell us what to do. God says, enough of false gods, enough of following false religions. Turn to me, the one true God, and find the truth that will set you free. But if we don't, are there consequences? Verse 31. He commands everyone everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Yes, there are consequences if we don't repent. There is a day of judgment. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And that man is the one who died on a cross and 3 days later rose again from the dead and has ascended into heaven. from where he will shortly return to hold us accountable for our sins unless we repent. So we've looked at the time, we've looked at the place, we've heard the message of Paul. What was the response? Three responses, verses 32 to 34. What's the first one? Mockery. So common then and so common now. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Only this is no laughing matter. And some will find that they will only stop laughing when they see Jesus face to face. Others are interested but unconvinced, aren't they? We will hear you again about this, they say. And then lastly, thankfully, there's belief in what Paul preaches. Some men joined us, and women, Jew and Greeks. As uncomfortable as this may be for you, I'm going to put you on the spot tonight. And I'm going to ask, what is your response to what the Word of God says? What will you do? Will you laugh it off? But tell me, what's so funny? This is a serious business. If this is true, and it is, then the last thing you should be doing is laughing about it. You should take this deadly serious. And I know that there's different reasons why some people may laugh, and for many it's just out of ignorance. They haven't really thought about it. They listen superficially to what's being said, and they laugh. For some, it's a kind of nervous laughter, out of embarrassment. The very fact that you're even listening to this message, if your friends knew you were listening to this message, they'd probably take the mickey out of you. So you're sort of half-heartedly and light-heartedly listening and not taking it seriously. For others, they laugh because they think, well, what would my nearest and dearest say to me if they thought I actually believed these things? Others just find the whole thing ridiculous. But stop for a minute and think about some of the things that you do believe. Not Christianity, but things that you believe are true. And on what basis do you believe that the things that you believe? People believe in ghosts. Why? Largely because they like being scared. And they like ghost stories, hauntings and things like that. They just enjoy that kind of thing. Other alternative explanations for life and how it all got here fascinates people. Why? What authority does anything that you believe actually have? On what basis do you believe what you believe? On what basis do you dismiss what you dismiss? How seriously have you considered anything in terms of God and truth and reality? Christianity is founded on the basis of historical facts, like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, predicted by God's prophets hundreds and thousands of years before these events actually happened. That's solid. Solid ground on which to base your beliefs. When God has told us in advance that things are going to happen, that there is a Messiah coming, there is a Savior coming to this world, he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead, just as I told you, and then Jesus comes and he dies. He suffers on the cross for sinners and he's raised from the dead, just as the Bible said it would happen. So it happened. But will you laugh it off? Or secondly, will you keep God at a distance? You're intrigued. You even know that these things are true, but the practical consequences of committing your life to following Jesus are hindering you. What you have to give up, the radical change of lifestyle, the humbling of your pride, the intrusion on your time if you become a Christian, the impact on your entire way of life. It's those things, rather than whether or not this is true, that's bothering you, that's hindering you, that's stopping you coming to Jesus. Don't waste your life. Don't put off coming to Christ when it's the only thing that is true and it's the only thing that is real and it's the explanation as to why we're all here and what's going to happen when we die. Don't keep God at a distance. Or lastly, finally, will you believe? Even tonight, will you practice what Paul preached? When you hear God commands you to repent, you repent. You realize that how you've been living and what you've been believing is all wrong, fundamentally wrong. I need to change. I need to get rid of all this. I need to trust in Jesus Christ. Will you count the cost of discipleship and commit to it and follow Jesus? Or will God prove to be so near and yet so far for you? Because you just throw up barrier after barrier after barrier, excuse after excuse, why you won't follow him, why you won't commit your life to Jesus. But remember this, Jesus is coming back. Jesus will hold you accountable for your sin unless you repent. Jesus offers you now freely the forgiveness of all your sins if you trust in him and eternal life. What will you do? Jesus is on his way. So come to him now, while there's time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would wake us up, shake us up to our desperate need of Jesus Christ, to trust in him, the one true Saviour of the world, and to find eternal life and peace with you through him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.